We ask that you would teach us now by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Joshua. We're picking up where we left off in chapter 15. Joshua 15. Now, it's been a few weeks, so we're going to start back in Joshua chapter 1. I'm kidding. There are some exciting things happening in the book of Joshua here, in Joshua 15, though it may not appear so at first glance. But let's just, by way of reminder and getting up to speed, let's talk about what we've learned thus far, what has transpired in the book of Joshua. Joshua begins, and the Israelites had not yet crossed into the promised land. Well, at the very beginning, God divides the sea, not the Red Sea, but the Jordan River, and miraculously the people are able to cross the Jordan, enter into the promised land. The first city that they take is what most observances of the book of Joshua encapsulate, but there's so much more. But the first city that they take is what again? Jericho. That's just scratching the surface of what Joshua is about. And Jericho falls. There's a series of other battles. There's a failure, more than one failure, and the people are struggling to move on, and God intercedes, and he blesses his people, and they take land after land, city after city, and eventually they get to a place where now it's time for them to actually receive the inheritance that God said they should have. And so for several weeks now, we've started with this. We're here. We're at the moment where Israel would receive their inheritance. Only the difference this time is there's no more delays. Are you with me? There are no more delays. Chapter 15 starts us off. Now, previous chapters, the delay was, well, the eastern tribes, those who were east of the Jordan, those who wanted the land east of the Jordan, would receive that land, and they had already received it. And so then they chronicle that, and now we're on the west side of the Jordan. This begins, listen to me, this begins the proper inheritance of the land, of the promised land. You see? So now here we are. Now, I'm just going to read this, and I want you to memorize the cities, and I want you to be able to read it back to me when I'm done. So if you studied ahead, well done, you're probably ready. Actually, if you studied ahead, you're probably still not ready to stand up and read it. I won't be reading this word for word, but I assure you that we will not be neglecting the argument of the text. And when I say argument of the text, do you know what I mean? See, we believe, and we hold very strongly to this belief, that when you study the word, it in and of itself has an argument. It has something that it's seeking to teach. The original author, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, actually had a reason for writing it the way it was written. And so that being said, that is what we seek to get to as we study the word. Now, just because I won't read these words, verb and noun and adjective for adjective, we will still look for that original purpose and meaning. So let's just outline the text, shall we? If you're taking notes, this is the outline of chapter 15. Some of you are like, I never thought I wanted to learn the outline of the middle of Joshua like this. But let me just tell you, because it brings us up to speed in this text, generally speaking, verses 1 through 12 outline for us, the student of the word, the outer perimeter of the land that Judah would inherit. You see there the allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah. So we are starting with Judah. And Judah's land would look like this. And so if we were to read and study verses 1 through 12, you would see this is the perimeter of their inheritance. And more specifically, verses 1 through 12, don't let my voice get dry yet. Verses 1 through 12 are the physical landmarks that outline the outside of Judah, verses 1 through 12. Then, the next section, verses 13 through 19 is like an interlude. It pauses, it breaks the text up for us, and it tells us specifically about one man's inheritance, which we studied a few weeks ago. One man's inheritance. Who was that man? Caleb, and Caleb's inheritance. And so that will be Caleb's inheritance, verses 13 through 19. Then 20 through the end of the chapter there will be the cities that are given to Judah, okay? And then that's broken into several different parts. If you're taking notes, let me just give it to you quickly. This is fast forward. Verses 20 through 32 are the cities. In verse 21, it tells us, in the extreme south, the southern region, these are the cities in the south. Then in verses 33 through 44, look at verse 33. Where is it? In the lowland. These are the cities that are given to Judah in the highland? In the lowland. Thank you. The lowland. Then in verses 45 through 47, it's not apparently obvious, instantly obvious, but what it is are the Philistine cities given to Israel. So you see it there, verses 45 through 47. That's the Philistine cities. Then 48 through 60, look at your text. Which section of the land is it? The hill country. The hill country. Then towards the end there, 61 to 63 is, look at what verse 61 says, the cities in the wilderness. So this is the breakdown of the text. Which area is neglected to be mentioned in this text? The answer, there is no neglected section of the land. Judah gets this massive, massive swath of land, and the author goes out of his way to name city, 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 city after city. So keep this in mind as we study it. Now, back to the beginning. I'm just going to give you a few observations in this text, okay? In verse 1, what do you notice right away? And it's kind of hard to see there in English. It says, the allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah. Underline in the word allotment, underline the three letters lot. Lot. The first observation that I have for us, students of the word, is that these properties that are given to the people of Judah are given by lot. What is a lot? Not what is a lot. I know what a lot. Do you know what a lot is? It's more than a little. When we say lot, what do we mean lot? The lot is, actually, we don't really know what it looked like. It was a pair of rocks that were used to throw down, and in throwing the lots and casting lots, you might have heard that phrase, God would determine, not man. So what you're doing in casting the lot, look at my hand. When you cast the lot, you're letting go of the decision and allowing who to make it. You're allowing God to make it. So in this decision of the division of the land, who is it that's making the decisions? God is making the decisions. So the first observation that I have is that God is making the decisions by lot. Okay? So then if we move on here and we have the boundary set up, and again, think massive. Think large section of land, verses 1 through 12. Think huge. Now imagine you're Israel and you're gathered together, and this is the, it's like, this is the day that we get to find out what? This is the day that we find out where we get to live. The land that is ours. That's exciting. And the first one that gets the lot is Judah. So Judah steps forward, and then they start casting lots to figure out where exactly is this land that Judah gets. And it keeps getting what? Bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And you're in the crowd if you're not in Judah, and you're thinking, wow, okay. Well, I can't wait till we're up. Wow. So we have this description of the outside of the land. And then verse 13, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. What is this command of the Lord in verse 13? Are you with me in verse 13? We just jumped ahead. In verse 13 there, it says, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. So Joshua stops the division. He stops and he turns to Caleb and he says, Caleb, according to the commandments of the Lord, you are supposed to receive an inheritance within Judah. You specifically, and we know this from a few weeks ago, if you look back, verse 6 there of chapter 14, look at verse 6 there of chapter 14. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. What's he referring to? God said, you will have an inheritance in the land. And so now in the official transcript of the ceremony where the land is actually divvied out, Caleb is given a prominent spot in the land. And according to the command of the Lord. Okay, now, so we leave the list of place, mountain range, valley, river. This is the land. Now we go to Caleb. Caleb, God has commanded that you get a piece of this land. And then it says this. We're now into narrative, okay? We've shifted gears a bit. Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Who are the Anak again? Help me out, students. The Anak were the giants in the land that the 10 spies, when they came back, said, the land is good, however, there are giants in the land. And then in verse 14, look at what it says. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. Now this is an important sentence because it's these three peoples, these three names are quoted verbatim from Numbers 13. It is these three people that are named in chapter 13 of Numbers that the 10 spies were afraid of. And their bad report came back immediately after they named these people. Well, what is this text telling us? Caleb is taking care of not just the Anak, but the specific peoples that were listed in Numbers that prohibited the people from entering. You remember? Are you with me? Do you see? So these three peoples, the descendants of Anak. Verse 15, he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Debir. Pause. We've heard this word before, Debir. We've heard this name before, Debir. So if you were in the group hearing this unfold, or Joshua's collecting data, he includes this here for a reason. Debir. Go back to chapter 10 with me. Chapter 10. And pick up with me in verse 38. Joshua chapter 10, verse 38. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. Wait, go back to our text here. Chapter 15, verse 15. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. All right, how do we reconcile that, brothers and sisters? Because earlier on, this probably happened several years ago. Chapter 10 happened several years ago. Who fought against Debir? Joshua and the people of Israel. Now in chapter 15, we see that it was Caleb. Caleb is going up after Debir. Now what has happened then, therefore? Several years transpired, and what took place? They overthrew Debir, and then what happened? And then the inhabitants of the land came back. They came back. They dwelt in Debir. Caleb had to do what Joshua had already done. Caleb had to go back and do again. Once again, I have to do this thing that Joshua has already done. It was Caleb who drives out, ultimately, the inhabitants of Debir. That's a hiccup in the history of Israel, isn't it? Are you with me? Now, the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, now here's how they drove out the people of Debir. So Now we're deep into narrative. We're learning. We're in a fun story, so it should be more engaging than just a list. So are you with me? Let's imagine this story take place. Okay? And Caleb, verse 16, said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife." Caleb turns to the people. He proclaims this to the people of Judah. "I want that city. And Debir is overrun once again with the inhabitants of the land. And who is ever able to overthrow them, I will let you marry my daughter. And Othniel, son of Kenaz." We've heard that name before, Kenaz. Who's Kenaz? Okay, so history lesson. Kenazites. You remember Kenazites? Who's a Kenazite? Caleb is a Kenazite, which is a descendant of Esau. So Caleb and Othniel are of the descendants of Esau. Now, who is Esau again? Not Israel. Esau is the twin brother of Israel. And he went off the other way. And apparently these two descendants, Caleb and Othniel, have been what? Brought back into Israel. That gives us Gentiles, you and me, brothers and sisters. Gives us a lot of hope, doesn't it? So Othniel, look at what it says. Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Now the author is making sure we see it. It's not just Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Othniel, of the descendants of Esau. And then he says, the brother of Caleb. Now, depending on how we translate that, it could be a reference to Othniel or Kenaz. Who is the brother of Caleb? Look at it. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb. See, the way it's written is sort of vague. Is Othniel the brother of Caleb or the son of Kenaz? Excuse me, or Kenaz the brother of Caleb? It's a good question. We're left wondering. We don't really know for sure. In fact, commentators go either way. And truthfully, it doesn't matter so much except to understand that this is a family that's deeply rooted in Esau's lineage. You see it? And so Othniel captured it. Caleb gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. Now notice, so then Othniel went to Caleb and said, "My wife wants a field." Is that what it says? Look at what it says. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And then it says, she got off her donkey and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She went directly to Caleb and said, "Dad, I'm not even going to bother with Othniel on this deal. Dad, listen, what do you want?" He says to her, to his daughter. And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. I know I'm not a son, but give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev," which is the inheritance that she got, and now she's married to Othniel, but there's a problem with Negev. It is dry, wilderness. "Though I have the land of the world, if we don't have water, the living water, what? We have no blessing. Though I have all the lands of the world," she says, "Dad, I have a great land, but it lacks the one thing that I need most of all, and that is water. Though we acquire all the inheritance of the world, but have not the living water, we have no blessing." This is sort of a mini sermon within a sermon. So listen, are you striving after the living water or not? Have you taken of the water, Jesus Christ? Have you had your fill? Is your cup overflowing? And she says to her dad, "Dad, give me a blessing." Now he could have said, "Hey, you got all this land." And she says, no. "I don't want land. I want a blessing." And what would a blessing be? "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." What good is land without water? The answer is no good. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. You know, as we move on here, and if we were to look at each of these cities name by name, one of the ways that archaeologists try to understand where these cities were located is based on wells. So you go from well to well, and these wells, they go back thousands of years. Why does a well go back so far? That's where water is. That's where it is. That's where life is. And if one city is overthrown, yep, there still is a well. So you think they're going to rebuild a city 50 miles that way? No, we're going to set up a camp right here. Though this city burned to the ground, this is where we'll be. And so as we, if we were to study each of these cities, they're finding these cities, archaeologists are, based on the wells that we find. Caleb's daughter understood that she needed a well of living water. We see that. I see that as a clear visual picture of what Christ is for you and me. Who is Othniel? Othniel's a character that will come up in Scripture later. And I'll just leave you with that, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Now if we look in verses 20 through the end of the chapter there, city, 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 city after city, named after named after name, 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 lots of cities. And some of these cities are hard to pronounce. And there's a reason they're hard to pronounce. What's the point of this text? And what's it here for? What was the Holy Spirit trying to teach the student of the word? What was he trying to teach the original audience? And what's he trying to teach us? Well, the first thing that I think we need to grab a hold of this truth is, and there's one truth that permeates this text. And listen, I'm going to just cats out of the bag. Ready? Ready? Judah is set apart from the other tribes. Judah is set apart. Judah is given prominence in this text. Well, of course he's given prominence in this text. He's given prominence in the inheritance of all Israel. Now, there's a few reasons I say that. The first is this. The very fact that Judah was listed first in the giving of the land. This is the first official giving. This is the first time. Now, who should be the first that receives the inheritance? The firstborn. That's how it works, okay? So who was the firstborn? Help me out. Who was the firstborn of Jacob? Is everybody with me? The firstborn of Jacob was Reuben. Reuben. What's the deal with Reuben again? Well, Reuben is on the, he got his on the east side. So he's left out. Okay, then who is the next born? Are you with me? The next born? Judah? No. Simeon. Simeon? Well, what's the deal with Simeon? Well, he's not first. Then the third born, Levi. And Levi received an inheritance, which is God himself. And then fourthly is Judah. Really, this should be Simeon right here. So now you're Simeon. You're in the group. You're the eldest tribe left. And then the lots are cast and Joshua says, Judah, wait a minute. I thought we were opening gifts from the oldest to the youngest here, right? You know how that goes around the Christmas tree. Simeon is left wondering, what gives? And God says, no, this is given by lot and Judah is the one I want first. Judah is given prominence just in his presence here. Secondly, Judah is given prominence in the number of cities mentioned here over and against the rest of the giving of the land. Look at how many cities are mentioned there at the conclusion of this text. Listen, depending on how you count, there's 122. Some versions have 133 cities listed here. Isn't that overkill? I mean, we don't need to know. We got the boundary markers. Isn't that enough? No, but it was this tree and that well and this place and that place and this place and that. Yeah, I know it's within the boundaries. No, I'm going to tell you this city, this city, this city, this city. Do you see the argument of the text? Judah is given prominence just on the number of cities. There are, listen, 69 of the cities mentioned in this text are not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Let me say that again. 69 of these cities are not mentioned elsewhere. So you say, so what? They're there for another reason. We don't need to know their names, except he wants us to see the name because he wants us to see that there are so many cities given to which tribe again? Judah. Judah. The sheer magnitude of the list is the point of the text. Judah is getting something exceptional here. Third observation. Look at the length of the text. Take a right. Look at chapter 16. The allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh is it as long as Judah's inheritance? Verse chapter 18. Oh, that's great. Look at the summary on chapter 18. Then the allotment for the remaining land. And if you go on, look at how small. Look at Simeon chapter 19, 1 through 9. Then Zebulun gets a few verses, and then Issachar, and then Asher, and then Naphtali. Look at the length compared to the other lengths. Judah is given prominence here in this text, isn't he? Judah, not just in this text, Judah is given prominence in the book of Joshua. How else is Judah given prominence in this text? Judah is given prominence in that he's the one that drives out the giants in the land. It was Judah who would drive out the Anak. And then, more specifically, Judah is given prominence in that he is the one who's able to finally and ultimately drive out the inhabitants of which city? Debir. You know, the rest of Israel failed, but he will take Debir and it will be done. And Judah is given prominence in just the mentioning of what character? Othniel. You say, what do you mean? Othniel comes from Judah? You say, I've never heard the name. Othniel. Othniel would become the first judge, the first major judge in Israel. So the next book that follows Joshua, the first judge in chapter 3 there, it's outlined, Othniel would become the first judge. This judge comes from Judah. So what? So what is the overall driving argument of the text? What is the text teaching us? I'll tell you, this text is showing two things. One, there was a prophecy back in Genesis where Jacob spoke a blessing over his sons, and he spoke a blessing over Judah. This is the fulfillment of that blessing. If you have your Bibles, please turn back to Genesis chapter 49. So the first conclusion of this text is this. Genesis 49 is fulfilled here. Look at it. Is everybody tracking? Genesis 49, Jacob, or Israel, the man who birthed the 12 tribes, turns to each tribe and he says, this is about you. This is a blessing for you. This is what's going to happen to you. He turns to Judah in chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. Judah is in this text, in Joshua chapter 15, is being outlined as the quintessential perfect tribe from which the kingship should come. That is what it's telling us. The fulfillment of this prophecy shown to us in Joshua chapter 15 tells the reader, the student of the word, you and me, that this is the tribe the king would come from. Judah is the kingly tribe. For what other conclusion can you come to after reading this text? This is the you got the first judge, Othniel. He's coming from this tribe. Caleb, the one who's able to drive out the Anak. He's able to ultimately finally take Debir. And then, not only is it a link and a fulfillment of the promise of the past, but listen, this is a link to the rest of history. This passage links Joshua. It allows us to see Joshua as the center linking agent between the past and the future. Othniel is the first judge is brought up here, and it is verbatim in the beginning chapter of Judges, pulled right from this text about who Othniel was, the son of Kenaz, and so on and so forth. This links us all the way to Judges, right? And ultimately, it lays the groundwork and the proof that what? The lion of the tribe of Simeon, the lion of the tribe of Reuben, the lion of the tribe of Levi. Nope. The lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the proper place that he would come, from which he would come. Judah. The king must come from this tribe and will come from this tribe. David, who who ultimately? Jesus Christ. You say, well, okay, so what? Well, here's the crazy part of this text. This is like, okay, we're blowing the balloon up. And Judah. And then we get to the last verse and someone goes, and the whole thing deflates. It goes to nothing. Look at your text. Look at the word. But, verse 63. So we thought this was this great text, lifting Judah up as the perfect tribe that the king would come from. And then what does it say? But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which isn't really a significant city, so we don't really need to think about it. The Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Boy, this is alarming, actually. Okay, wait, Jerusalem is in which tribe? Okay, that's in Judah. The Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. You have this great, vivid, we're happy, 62, we're happy. And then we get to verse 63. And what is the author saying? Even the perfect, the ideal tribe, Judah, with all the assets that Judah could have on man's side, having Caleb, Othniel. They could drive out the Anak, the giants in the land, but what could they not do? They couldn't take care of the people in Jerusalem. They couldn't drive out the people from Jerusalem. In other words, they needed a king of a different kind. The earthly king would never work. The earthly kingship would never work in Judah. The reader, you and I, we are left wanting. Though we think this is perfect, Judah. No, it's not perfect. It's not perfect. Here's what one commentator writes. The government in Jerusalem was impaired by the fact that it had not accomplished the first commandment of God. It had not driven the Jebusites out of the capital city. Of all the cities to not drive out the people, it was Jerusalem. Judah thus lived its life in the shadow of temptation from Jebusite gods and Jebusite practices. All of this stood in opposition to the command found in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy 20. Solomon might make the remaining nations slaves, but this still was not what Yahweh had commanded. Though Israel was in charge, it remained essentially a secular place. We need a king of a different kind. We need a king that doesn't come from the world, because any earthly kingdom, what? It will fail. It will fail. The ideal is here in chapter 15, and in the end, it fails. So let me just clarify. Let me just summarize for you. Chapter 15 outlines the perfect picture of the kingly tribe, and at the very conclusion it says, but it's not enough. That's the argument of the text. And so Ezekiel, speaking of this very issue, in Ezekiel 21 says this. I'm going to read it for you. Ezekiel 21, he says this. Ezekiel's a prophet speaking by God, for God. He says, as you, O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel. That's the kingship in Israel. Which city is that found in? Or which location is that? That's Judah. O wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and listen and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted. A ruin, I will make it. Three ruins there. He will utterly destroy the kingship in Israel. It's like he's talking about the destruction of some kind of temple or something. This also shall not be until, listen, here's Jesus Christ, until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. God is going to take down, utterly destroy the earthly kingdom and kingship that Israel had tried to put in place, and he would bring in a king of a different sort, a king from above, who is Jesus Christ, who in Revelation 19 is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nathanael the prophet referred to him as the Son of God, the King of Israel, when he met Jesus, the baby. The wise men called him King of the Jews. The Jews proclaimed him as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Listen, if there is an earthly king seated on the throne of your heart, you will be of the world. And there is no success of the world. He, the King of Kings, the King, must. There is no more important truth for me to proclaim to you this morning. And I want to hear it myself. I want my family to hear it. I want my extended family to hear it. I want every person who can hear these words. He and he alone must be the king in our homes. And if he is not, if you are seated on the throne, you will fail. I will fail. And sin will run rampant. The Jebusites will turn your hearts from God. That's how it works. The perfect example here in Joshua 15 could not bring about true godly living, and Jerusalem fell prey to the ways of the world. We have difficulty understanding the concept of kingship here in the West because we talk about a presidency and we talk about this and that. But what is kingship? And this is quickly becoming the theme of the year, I think, for New Life and for my heart. The kingship of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? And it requires us, students of the Word, to actually put ourselves in a context that we're not familiar. You see, we talk about politics, we talk about the president as being there for us. But true kingship, we exist for the betterment of the king. Are you on the throne in your home? Does everything in your home exist to better you? Or are you living your life and in your home, does it exist for the glory of God Almighty? I think we need to do some rearranging in our hearts and in our lives. He must be seated on the throne of our hearts. You cannot drive the world out of your heart if you are king. You say, I'm just struggling with this thing, or I have trouble with relationships, or I have this is going on and this problem, and I just can't. I'm going to, maybe if I try religion and then therefore I'm going to, and if I read this book, it'll help me with, and if I can just do this, and I'm here to tell you all that's rubbish. If you're not allowing Christ Jesus, the one who died for you and me, if you're not allowing him to be the true king on the throne, which means we serve him, which means as you are coming this morning, the thought in your mind should be, I am coming to worship the king. I am coming so that I may grow closer to and to understand how I may serve him better. And if our lives are better, well, that's fine, but my purpose is for his glory and his good. And by the way, our earthly life might not be better serving the king. But if eternity is judge, that's where we ought to be. In a true kingdom, we exist for the betterment of the king. Let me ask you something, and this is, I think we'll be able to understand this. We talk about kingship. What is your accent? The longer you live in a place, you start to sound what? Less like where you came from, more like where you live. Now, a lot of us, we hold on to our accent. Yeah, we can live, you know what? It's America. We can hold on to our accents. And see, this is why it's so hard for us. When we turn to Christ Jesus as our King, we relinquish the old ways and turn to him and ask him to change who we are in every regard. Are we sounding more and more like we come from the land of the king? And here, this is a trick statement. Wherever you are, you will sound more and more like who's ever king. What king do you sound like? Is it about me? Is it about this person, that thing, this thing? I'm all about this thing. I'm all about that. No, only Jesus. Now, here's the irony in all of this. See, we get pumped up and I really need to change my ways. But what is the premise of this text actually telling us? You can't do it. Judah could not do it. And all the idyllic brilliance of Judah and blowing that balloon up, it couldn't do it. And neither can you and neither can me. Therefore, our response to something like this must be complete and utter surrender to the only one who was able to do it and who is able to do it today. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. And I want each of you to search your heart, search your life, and go before Jesus Christ together and relinquish control. Once again, turn your life over to him. If you have done that in the past, let today be that day once again. And if you've never done this, I invite you to the only one, the only true king who actually can have utter and total victory. So let's do this together. Lord Jesus, we pray as a body of believers representing so many different households here and so many different convictions and pains and sins, we turn to you, the only one who can have victory. And we recognize if we are still seated on the throne later today, we will fail yet again. And we know we are even unable to get off the throne unless you move us. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work among us, that you would take us off the throne, and that we would be a people fully dedicated to you. We pray that your Spirit would work in ways that none of us understand even. Lord, we ask that you would speak to every heart here, that you would open our eyes, that you would sober us, that our eyes would be lifted unto you, the only true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we ask that you would work now in Jesus' name. You understand, the cross is the link between the kingship and our service to God the Father. We serve the King, right? And we turn to the King and we say, here is our sacrifice. Here's what we bring. And we bring the King, the one in whom judgment should be, Jesus Christ. And it's only in Jesus that we can turn to the true King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he, it's really brilliant, he, while he was raised on the cross, was seated on his throne on the cross. And so we turn to the King of Kings who died for you and me. I beg you to hear my words, hear Christ. Our existence is for his glory. Our existence is for his good. And if you're living for another reason, then you're in a different kingdom. So I'm asking you to consider your life. Even in the next few minutes, consider every decision through that context. God, how can I put you on the throne right now? So as we do that, let's hold on to this beautiful truth, a truth that we can proclaim to the rooftops, that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name. Let's have a meal.